But when I read the passage that we're going to look at today, one word came over and over again to my mind, and that is the word shocking. We don't always use that word for Jesus, though I suspect that any of us who have spent any time reading the words of Jesus or walking with Jesus in the Christian life would have to admit that shocking belongs in the category of adjectives, true? Sometimes Jesus is the shocking Jesus. And I don't just mean in an outside, external way that protects us, as if we can only say, well, Jesus often shocked the Pharisees, or Jesus often shocked the disciples. I mean that Jesus shocks me. I find him shocking at times. And I find in those moments that I love Jesus more and more. Imagine what Jesus would be like if he were not shocking to our sensibilities. Imagine having a God that conformed to what you think you already know about the world. Aren't you glad that we have a Savior who catches us off guard? That's pretty awesome. This morning, I want to introduce you to the shocking Jesus, the flabbergasting Jesus, the Jesus who said things that leaves us and left the original hearers slack-jawed and dumbstruck, bug-eyed, amazed, astounded, stupefied, the Jesus who would say over an adulterous woman, who is guilty in her sin, let him who is without sin cast the first stone. And then who says to a woman who comes to him asking for help for her daughter, I can't take what's good for the children and throw it to dogs. What? This Jesus who comes at us from all angles, who keeps us perpetually off balance. I love the Jesus who is shocking. You never quite know what to do. The Jesus who said, hey, I didn't come to bring peace, I came to cast fire on the earth. And then the Jesus who said, my peace I leave with you. I love this Jesus. It is amazing to me in reading the scriptures how this Jesus defies systematization. That's a big word that I get lost in the middle. Systematization. And he denies categorization. He doesn't fit anywhere. Just when you think you have the Jesus mold, right? He does something that shatters the mold. I'm a Baptist. I like to think I have Jesus the Southern Baptist. Right? That's where I want him to fit, because that would bolster my opinion about the way things ought to be if Jesus were just like me. But so often he's not. So often he sounds so utterly foreign to any categories we have. This morning I want us to revel and to be caught off guard by the shocking Jesus. He is shocking because his grace is shocking. He is shocking because the gospel is shocking. Now, some of you have been in church so long, you've almost calcified that you're not shocked anymore, right? I mean, some of us come into church, we almost have this look on our face. Been there, done that, heard that. And sometimes we even try to hire preachers who will reinforce our biases, right? Who will simply say what we want them to say. The New Testament called that hiring people to tickle your itching ears. Sometimes we try to hire ministers who will come and simply reinforce who we think we already are. But I want to tell you this morning that Jesus is the shocking Jesus. I also want to speak to those of you this morning who have not accepted Christ, and you haven't accepted him because you think you have him figured out. Let me tell you something. His own people don't have him figured out completely. That's the beauty of it. If his own people don't have him figured out completely, certainly a man who has rejected him doesn't have him figured out. I want you to give a hearing to Jesus, because in John 8, he says three things that are so unbelievably shocking that they led the original hearers to want to murder him. I agree with C.S. Lewis when he said in Mere Christianity that Jesus left us no middle way. That if you look at the New Testament, the reactions for Jesus were either all amazement and acceptance, you are my Lord and God, or else horror and hatred and violence. We want to kill him. Only Americans have perfected the utterly disastrous idea that we don't have to accept Jesus, but we can think he's a pretty neat guy. No one in the Bible thought he was neat. They thought he was amazing, or they thought he was the devil. Right? Look at John 8, verses 38 through 39. Shocking statement number one. The origins of our opposition to Christ is shocking. Look at verse 39. By the way, this will go infinitely better for you if you have a Bible. Verse 39, John 8. They answered him, Abraham is our father. Now, you may remember from a couple of weeks ago that Jesus is having a protracted debate with the religious authorities of the land about their identity and his identity, and they're trying to tell him over and over again, look, we've got our religious credentials in line. We are the chosen people. You, Jesus, are a heretic and a blasphemer. And Jesus is coming back at them by saying, no, you are not who you think you are, and I am not who you think I am. So they come at him with this. Abraham is our father. And Jesus says, if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works your father did. Now, this is tantalizing and it is provocative. He is beginning to hint at something. The Jews say, Abraham's our father. Now, you've got to understand that to the Jews, Abraham was not just a character in the Bible. Abraham was their spiritual and, in a very real sense, their earthly father. They looked back to him. Abraham's name was sacred. If you want to try to get a little sense in a minuscule way of how they felt about Abraham, imagine how the average American feels about someone like George Washington. Now, it's a weak analogy, I admit it. Up front, it's not a very good analogy because we've become so weak in our understanding of our nation that maybe some of you in here are thinking, who's that? George Washington, who's that? But George Washington, if you think about George Washington, you have a kind of fondness. I mean, he's a man to us by all means. He's a political figure, but he's one of the founding fathers of our nation. He's our first president. He's George Washington. Now take that feeling and multiply it times a million. That's what the Jews felt when they said, Abraham is our father. And Jesus says in essence to them, if Abraham was your father, you would be about what Abraham was about. And what Abraham was about was glorifying the Father and loving the things of the Father. I am from the Father and you want to kill me. Therefore, you cannot say that Abraham is your father. If Abraham loved the things of God and you hate me and I am from God, then there's a problem here. Abraham's not your father. I almost entitled this sermon, Who's Your Daddy? But I thought it may be inappropriate. I'm getting a little bit older. More and more I'm thinking, oh, it's inappropriate. I used to just let it fly, man. Who's your daddy, you know? And they say, hey, Jesus says, Abraham's not your dad. Abraham's not your dad. Abraham loved God. You want to kill me. Now watch this. Look. They said to him, verse 41, we were not born of sexual immorality. I don't know if you've ever heard this, but this is fascinating. A lot of people think, and I'm in this school, I agree with this, that in John 8:41, the Jews are making a veiled allusion to the virgin birth. Except that they don't believe in the virgin birth. They're making an allusion to the scandalous stories that surrounded Jesus concerning his birth. Let me explain. Jesus is born of a virgin, a young Jewish girl named Mary. He has a father. His father is God, but his earthly father is Joseph. Now, either you believed in that time that Jesus was born of a virgin, or you believed what about his birth? You believed it was immoral, that Mary had had relations outside of marriage, that Jesus was born in sexual immorality. When they say in verse 41, we were not born of sexual immorality, we have one Father, even God, it will help you to read that with a strong emphasis on the word we. Try it like this. Jesus, we were not born of sexual immorality. We have a Father. It's amazing how emphasizing one word can bring out the flavor of a passage, isn't it? You get what they're saying? Our birth isn't in question, Jesus. Wink, wink. The implication being what? That his is. Jesus responds not by taking the bait of their surface insult, but by throwing down something that absolutely shocked these Jews. Listen to this, verse 42. Jesus said to them, if God were your Father, you would love me, for I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he, God, the God you say is your Father, he sent me. Why do you not understand why I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my words. I hope that you feel the tension building here. It is fixing to erupt. Verse 44, you are of your father, the devil. Hello. This is where people like me slowly back out of the room. Right? I'll tell you who your daddy is. He's the devil. And your will is to do your father, the devil's, desires. He, the devil, was a murderer from the beginning and has nothing to do with the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks of his own character. For he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God. Boom! Comic book terminology, kapow! Right? Oh, come on. Some of you senior adults, you saw Batman back in the day. Kapow! This is it. To use the parlance of the day, it's on, right? Abraham is our father. We have no scandal surrounding our birth. Yes, I know, but you do surrounding your origins. You just don't get the shocking nature of your origins. You are not of God. You are of the devil. The devil hates me. And the reason you hate me is because he is your father. Translation, you think God is your father, but the evidence in your life shows that the devil is your father. Now, we have a problem immediately because we fall into the whole trap of sick 'em Jesus, okay? There's a danger here with you and me in the year 2011 in North Little Rock, Arkansas, isn't there? Because we like this Jesus. This is great. The Jesus who said, love your enemies, we'll get to that. This Jesus who's whooping up our enemies, we love that. Get them, Jesus. Sick them, Jesus. Get them, Jesus. We like that. Tough talk. That's good. They are from the devil. They're of the devil. But what if Jesus isn't simply describing his audience? What if he is establishing a principle that all opposition to him, even among good Christian people, and we have subtle ways of doing it, is from the devil himself. What if it's not just true when the first century Jewish religious leaders opposed Jesus that their father was the devil? What if any time a Baptist opposes Jesus, he's doing the devil's work too? Whoa. Sick'em Jesus suddenly becomes, wait a minute, what does that mean? If the Jews were doing the work of the devil in trying to destroy Jesus and oppose him, what are you and I doing this week when we refuse to follow him in this one area of our lives? What is the nature of the origin of our sanctified opposition to the devil, to Jesus? You say, well, I'm a good church-going person. I would never oppose Jesus. Really? Really? You would not? This week, you followed Jesus. You loved your enemies. You forgave them who cursed you. You turned the other cheek. You never sought vengeance. You were willing to give everything you had to the poor for the sake of the kingdom of God. You obeyed the right rules and justice of God. Brothers and sisters in Christ, let us not delude ourselves. This passage isn't only for the original audience. It is for us. On Monday morning at work, when you and I decide to turn away from something that we know Jesus is telling us to do, it is the devil whose hand we are taking. There is a diabolical origin to all opposition to Christ, be it blatant disregard in godless sin, or be it the kind of sanctified sins we commit in the church and then try to cover them up as if to say, well, that was no big deal. Or there is a reason. Or whatever. What would it do to our minds if we realized that every single moment of every single day we were having to decide whether or not Jesus was Lord or Satan is Lord? It would change things. Jesus is not just addressing an audience. He is pulling the Band-Aid off of a deep, painful reality and showing us the nature of the universe. Either you're following Christ or you're following the devil. If you're here this morning and you're lost, we want to be gentle. We do. We want to plead with you to come to Jesus, and we do. But you know, there's a spiritual reality you need to be aware of. The thing that is keeping you from bowing your knee and heart to Jesus Christ is the devil himself. He hates Jesus. You say, well, I don't feel that way. I don't feel like I'm following the devil. I'm just not ready. You're just not ready for life? You're not ready for the Son of God who gave himself on the cross? If you are a Christian this morning and you have dabbled in sin, or there's just one area, or you've convinced yourself that you're not that bad since you're following 99% of the way, let me ask you this. Who owns the other 1%? Who owns it? Jesus says, you're of your father, the devil. Second shocking thing Jesus says is this. He reveals something shocking about the future for believers in Christ. Verse 48 through 51, the Jews answered him, are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? Gives you a little insight into what the Jews thought about the Samaritans. And also, it shows their brazen blindness, these in this passage, to Jesus. He says, you're of the father, the devil. They do something very mature. No, you are of the devil. It is a New Testament equivalent of, I know you are, but what am I? You're of your father, the devil. You have a demon. Some of you may have heard stuff like this in church business meetings. Are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? Jesus answered, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father. You dishonor me, yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is judge. Watch this, verse 51. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. He will never see death. We like to convince ourselves that we are impervious to the fear of death, but we're not. I just drove 28 hours round trip over the last week to Pennsylvania and back. I feel so sorry for my wife sitting in the passenger seat, because it is a terrifying thing to be in the passenger seat when someone is driving for 28 hours. Have you ever done this? It kind of became this subtle thing. My wife has this amazing ability to kind of spasm in fear when she thinks I'm going off the road, but try to cover it up. Any of you wives do this? It goes like this. And once Ronnie, once Hannah and I picked up on this, it was a hysterical ride. Now, some of you wives are not so subtle. You just, oh no! Oh no! You know. What? And your husband's, you ever notice the husband's never wrong? What? I know we were off in the grass. It was an open field. You know, it's all right. It's okay. What's the problem, you know? Wife does this thing. How many of you do the, you know, the subtle pressing of the imaginary brake with the right foot? You know what I mean? My wife pulled off something I had never seen. Somewhere in West Virginia, she did an across-the-body double-hand door clutch and then retreat. It was amazing. It was amazing. And you know, the reality is this. We don't want to die. Maybe especially in West Virginia, we don't want to die. We don't want to die. I say that in jest, but you know what's going on there? It's the human instinctive desire to survive, isn't it? You know what I do when I'm in the passenger seat? The same thing. Isn't it amazing? In the passenger seat, everyone's a terrible driver. In the driver's seat, you're the greatest driver in the world. You ever notice? Jesus says, hey, you're of your father, the devil. But let me tell you something. If you were to come to me, you would live forever. The Jews are unprepared for this. And in all honesty, so are a lot of people in our country today. If you come to Jesus, you will live forever. He will give you eternal life. You're sitting here and perhaps and you're thinking, wait, how can I be a child of the devil and then have eternal life? You come to someone who is greater than the devil. Jesus has defeated the curse of Satan, right? So that when whoever comes to him in repentance and faith, they live. Closely connected to that is number three. Watch this. The most shocking thing Jesus revealed was this: his own identity. All right, listen up. I need y'all to pay attention here. That this is awesome. This is brilliant. And I want y'all to listen. Verse 52. The Jews said to him, now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets. Yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. How is this, Jesus? Abraham's dead. You said Abraham and yourself are from the same God. You said whoever comes to you will never die, but Abraham's dead and he was from God. Explain this. Are you greater than our father Abraham who died? Watch this. And the prophets died? Who do you make yourself to be? Here we go. You ever heard the term brass tacks? We're getting down to brass tacks. This is it. Who do you make yourself out to be? Jesus answered, If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. But you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Watch this. Your father Abraham, dramatic pause, rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. And the Jews answered him, "You are not yet 50 years old. Have you seen Abraham?" And Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Three shocking things. All opposition to Jesus is from the devil. All who come to Jesus will live forever. Most shocking of all, Jesus says, "Abraham rejoiced to see my day." Jesus says something so astounding that either it is the greatest truth in the world or it is the most terrible lie. Either Jesus is wrong and deluded or he is right. But Jesus says, "Abraham rejoiced to see my day." Next May, I'm going to try this. Next May, I'll have a birthday, God willing. And I'm going to walk in here and I'm going to say, "Happy birthday to me. George Washington is happy." You're going to say, "What? What? George Washington was waiting for me to be born. And now it's been fulfilled." You would look at me, rightfully so, as if I was crazy. Jesus says something 1,000 times more astounding. "Abraham, the pedigree you keep alluding to, the heritage that has blinded you to your own sinfulness, the name you keep pulling out of the hat to try to trump me, Abraham, 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 your name, your original parent, Abraham, the father of your faith, that Abraham stood up and clapped when I was born." Say, Jesus isn't shocking. You're not reading the same Bible we are. That is unbelievable. "Abraham rejoiced to see my day." How can this be, Jesus? You're not even 50 years old. I tell you this because before Abraham was, I am. You know why this is shocking? Because Jesus clearly states his pre-existence. Make sure you understand this. Jesus had a birth in Bethlehem, but Jesus did not have a beginning in Bethlehem. There has never been a time when Jesus was not. He is the divine second person of the Trinity, of the Godhead. He is the pre-existent, pre-eternal, forever Christ. He is Jesus who never had a start date and will never have a finish date. To put it in the words of the Greek alphabet, he is the Alpha and the what? And the Omega. He is the beginning and the end. Jesus asserts his pre-existence, but on top of that, he piles on his pre-existent divinity. Before Abraham was, I am. This is the divine Old Testament title of Yahweh, who said to Moses, when Moses said to Yahweh, "Moses, I'm going to go stand before Pharaoh and plead the cause of the people. Who should I tell them sent me?" And the Lord God said to Moses, "You tell them I am sent you." And Jesus now has the audacity to say not only that he is pre-existent before eternity passed, but he is pre-existently divine. He is the Son of God. He is God among us. He is Emmanuel. How can a child of the devil become an eternally living child of God? How can he have eternal life? Because he comes to the Christ who is eternal himself. Jesus gives us out of the storehouse of who and what he is. And what he is eternally pre-existent and eternally, definitively, immutably, uncontrollably God. When we come to Jesus, he has the authority to forgive us and to give us life. He has the authority to patch up what we were and to do away with it on the cross and to give us a new heart. This Jesus, this shocking, incendiary, inflammatory Jesus is the Jesus who says, come and live. You're with the devil, but you don't have to be. Your father's Satan, but it could be my father. Won't you come and live? Hey, church, come to the shocking Jesus and live. And live, man. Live. And reject what you were and take hold of what you can be. And he'll give you life. This morning, pray with me. Oh God,